begins, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs who look out for the evildoers. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship the Lord, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I gain, I had counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Have you ever seen one of those safety videos? Okay, let me show you one this morning. Just a minute of it, okay? Okay. When I worked in a factory, we had to watch these all the time. So now whenever I hear this music, that kind of light tinkling of a keyboard, I get this kind of flashback of somebody walking down a hallway and there's a piece of something in the way. Nietzsche calls religion a most risky venture, a most dangerous thing to do. And while he goes on and he critiques particularly German religion quite harshly, I found myself agreeing with him this week when I was reading this, because his point was, in the physical realm, morals come down to who has the most power. But in the spiritual realm, he thinks it's much different, because he sees those who are weak having all the power of defining what is morality. Myself, I don't see us as those who are weak defining morality. I see God who is strong defining morality. And so I think his first conjecture is correct. But the point he's making is that when we define morality, when we define what is right and what is wrong, what is obedience and what is disobedience to God, it's a very risky venture. And I found myself putting in the margin, it's riskier with God because it involves all of our eternity. It involves our very self. And that was the point that Nietzsche got, that when it involves yourself, then it becomes interesting. Everything else is just conjecture. But when it comes down to, am I a good person or am I a bad person? Am I disobedient to God or am I obedient? Then it becomes an interesting question. Because then we have an investment into it. Then it becomes real. Paul has outlined how to be obedient to God as a church through chapter 2. In chapter 3, he starts off with, "Finally, my brother." And a lot of time we think, finally, we think, oh, he's winding up. But he's not really finishing off. He's finished off that thought of how, as a church, as a group, a collection of individuals all seeking to follow Christ, and then when we come together and do it jointly, how we do that. Yeah, he's reached the end of defining, of going through and teaching us how to do that. But now, as soon as we start work, a little bit like the video, you do need a little bit of health and safety, because there are certain dangers that crop up once we start obeying God collectively. And the first one is legalism. Legalism is simply holding to an exterior set of rules. You can think of it this way. It's materialism in terms of our behavior. Or it's simple behaviorism. Do you do what's expected of you to do? And this is a real danger whenever we get together. for the Jews, they always got together to worship God. And so they look at each other, well, how is this person dressed? How do they function? How do they behave? And we do the same thing. We come together to worship God. Because we understand that we can worship God individually, but we also worship God collectively. We need both sides of the story. That said, as soon as we come together, there's a real danger. Because I can look at you and see something commendable. And you can look at me and see something commendable. And in the same way, I can look at you and say, I have questions about this behavior. And you might look at me and say, well, I have questions about your behavior. And pretty soon, God is no longer our judge, but we have made ourselves judge. And so Paul wants to warn us of this. He tells Timothy in his first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, now, we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. And so the Jews had a codified set of laws, ways to behave, things to eat, things to touch, things not to eat, things not to touch, how to be married, how not to be married, how to break up a marriage, how not to break up a marriage. It was all laid out for them in our Old Testament. And this got, what this did is it stopped comparison somewhat because our behavior, our morality, stopped becoming, well, up to ourselves. You needed a higher authority. Instead of having a comparative morality, who thinks anything is good, all in favor, and everyone raises their hand, if most people think it's a good behavior, then suddenly it's termed good. Well, that meant it could change day to day, moment to moment. And we see what used to be considered distasteful behavior now accepted, and other things have switched, flipped back the other way, which things that were quite acceptable and commendable now have grown into disfavor. And so it took morality out of the politic or public realm, and it elevated it to a higher level, and it said, no, God is our judge. And now none of us get a say on what's right or wrong because God has said what's right or wrong. The trouble is that when you use the law inappropriately, you use the law and you weaponize it. And you start to point at your brother or your sister, the person next to you, your neighbor, your coworker, and you say, you don't really keep up to this one point that I found. I've been digging, did some research. And I found you didn't measure up. And he said, well, I didn't really have to do measurement or research. I found lots of areas you don't measure up. And you're like, well, we're not talking about me. And so the law got used inappropriately. And then Jesus came and showed us how to use it appropriately. That the law applied not only to your exterior life, to your behavior, but it applied to your interior life as well. Now, unfortunately, when you apply it to your interior life, none of us measures up. And so the law became something that showed us our need. Because every time we apply the law to our interior lives, we fall short. Something as simple as stealing, we think, I have never stolen anything. Even when I was a kid and I went into the convenience store, I wasn't really tempted to take something and run out. But I have stolen credit. I have stolen praise. I let someone think well of me when I really didn't do that well. And so then once I apply the law to my interior life, it starts to break me down. I start to fall short. I start to see my need. And I am cast upon God's mercy. Because now, finally, I understand myself as someone who has broken the rules. And when we're obeying God as a group, this is a real important thing to have. Because it allows us to stop comparing at each other. It allows us to stop forming hierarchies and pecking orders. I was talking with a guy, I think it was maybe a week ago, maybe 2 weeks. And we were talking cows, okay, because we love cows, okay. We both think cows don't get the credit they deserve. They're much smarter than you believe. But cows always have an order. Who's the boss? Who's second? Who's third? Who's fourth? Who's fifth? All the way down, as many as there are. And you see it when they go to get a drink of water. Because if there's a bowl of water, the head cow drinks first. No one else gets to drink. Unless they're young enough, they don't know any better, in which case they get kind of beat up. Okay, because they'll stick their nose in trying to get a drink, and the head cow will take usually her head, okay, and she will knock her head against whoever it is that's trying to get a drink, and they learn very quickly, top cow gets to drink first. Then they learn, after the top cow has finished drinking, top cow will sit and just wait it out for a while just to let everyone know, I'm the top cow, and you still can't drink. And so they'll block all the water so you can't drink, just so they know you're top. We don't have to do that because now we all answer to God and we all know, rather than trying to figure out who's the top cow in every congregation, we know we're all bottom cows. We know who's the top cow. We know Jesus Christ is the one who does please. He is the one whose morality, whose righteousness, whose behavior, interior and exterior, was perfect. Without fault. Regardless of the situation, whether it was he's having dinner with a group of friends or whether he's at a dinner party with a group of enemies. Whether he's sitting around the campfire with his most trusted apostles, or whether he finds himself surrounded by his enemies while he's hanging on the cross, his behavior, interior, was perfect. His motivations, absolutely perfect. His behavior exterior, how he behaved himself, the words that came out of his mouth, perfection. Every time. For us, though, we have a real danger. Jesus tells us who is accepted in God's sight in Luke chapter 18. It was not the Pharisee who said, look at my behavior. I can list it off. I have kept all the commandments. I have done everything that God told me to do. Because the Pharisee just looked at his outside behavior. The tax collector, the publican, the one who was despised in Jewish culture, he was the one who couldn't even approach. And he's the one who took a look at his interior and said, you know what, I am not even worthy to be found in this place. And when we use the law properly, we have no confidence in our flesh. And so for Paul, it's no trouble for him to write this to us because he knows this. He was a Pharisee. He was a person who lived his life according to these principles. If I just polish the exterior of my life, if I polish it enough, then no one will notice how thin it is and how fragile and how empty. Because they'll just be dazzled by the shine, by just how beautiful and bright it is, because I've polished it up. But every time he polished it, he found it got thinner and thinner. And so Paul knew this danger. He knew it well. He knew it from personal experience. He knew it collectively from being found in the group who did this form of behavior and this form of life the most. And so he's happy to outline it. Because he wants us to understand that a lot of different ways of living look good off the start. But they need to prove themselves. And as things go on, then you see if it's really works. If you see it really has value. It's for this reason the prodigal son, when he started off his life and he started to live a wild life, as it went on, he found it got worse and worse. And the longer he stayed away from the Father, the worse it got. And so when we have to evaluate things, particularly for our lives, we evaluate them not only in terms of initial value, but we have to evaluate them in terms of lasting value. Because you can buy a car, and it's a great car for the first 3 weeks, but if you have a problem with it every week after that, pretty quick you're going to realize, I'm in the wrong vehicle. The same way, I had a friend, and she bought a house, and it's a beautiful, brand new home. And the first 2 years were great. And then after that, every 2 weeks, she had a water leak. Her pipes were made of that plastic PVC piping. And it was one of the newer homes where they first put it in, and they didn't realize that after a while, when you put hot water through it, these pipes started to break. And before you knew it, she had to repipe all the plumbing in her house, basically had to rebuild the home. And she thought, you know what? It was a beautiful house the first 2 years, and then it was a graveyard. I think I died in that house. Because you would go to sleep at night not knowing where in your house you would have your next leak. But you knew it was coming. Because it was on this wall, it was on this ceiling, it was on this floor. It was just everywhere. Because water runs through our whole homes. In our same way, our spiritual lives often will take on ideas, will take on behaviors that seem like a good idea at first. But as you live with them for a while, they grow less and less tasteful. And they become more and more bitter. Paul outlines his own life. And he says, do you know what? I have a lot I could boast in. If you think you have reason for confidence in your behavior, in who you are, I have more. And he outlines it. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. There were those in the church who were saying that in order to be a follower of Jesus, you had to keep the Old Testament laws. You had to keep circumcision. And so the Gentiles who had grown up not being circumcised had to be circumcised. There had to be things that performed, things done, in order to really be a Christian. And we have these sorts of things going on in our church today. Maybe we're not telling people they have to be circumcised, but we have expectations that you have to achieve a certain level of behavior or understanding in order to get baptized. And yet in Scripture, those who believed are immediately baptized. Jesus outlines very clearly that we repent of our sins and we trust him for the forgiveness of those sins, and then we're able to be baptized. But still we think, oh, but I don't really understand enough doctrine. I didn't hear Jesus say anything about a theological degree. Years of schooling, maybe some coursework on the side, write some papers, maybe your pastor marks them with a big red marker. I don't know. I didn't catch any of that. And yet we have these expectations. We also have expectations on behavior. You know, maybe we no longer expect everyone to come to church dressed in a suit. I remember when I was a child, I could not come to church in a t-shirt. My mother told me, at the very least, because I said, I am not wearing a tie. If I wear a tie, Mom, I can't breathe. I will die physically in church. She's like, well, then you're going to wear a sweater. And I'm like, it's itchy. She's like, I don't care. You're not wearing a t-shirt and you're not wearing your shorts or your jeans. There's an expectation on how to appear. And it has some value. When you're doing something important, you dress appropriate to what your activity is. I understand what my mom was trying to teach me. I also didn't wear a t-shirt and jeans to a classical music concert because it's something you want to show appreciation. So we dressed a little bit nicer. And so today we still have ways of determining who's the top cow in church. And it usually comes down to who talks the best, kind of most Christianized vocabulary, who can slip enough Bible verses into their prayer when they're praying. You have more status if you can pray publicly than if you don't feel comfortable praying publicly. We still fall into this. It's still a danger. We still need Paul's health and safety video, because he took it further. Not only was he born a good Hebrew, he became dedicated to the Jewish understanding of life and became a Pharisee. A Pharisee meant he kept all the laws. He even kept the traditions that would protect you from breaking a law. It meant you focused so much on your behavior. You were never around the wrong people. You never had the wrong words come out of your mouth. You always had the best manners. And he went further. And he became zealous. And as he became zealous, that meant the more he cared for it, he persecuted the church because they were wrong. And he was right. And he was convinced he was right. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Even while persecuting the church, according to the law of the Jews, Paul was blameless. He had still done nothing wrong. But whatever he has to gain, he now counts that as loss. He counts it as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because this new principle he learned through Jesus is to rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoicing in his own performance, his own capacities, his own zealousness, his own birth, but in his own Savior. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That Jewish understanding before Jesus was transformed by Jesus Christ. Transformed from being something that was simply behavior and exterior, and you could fool everybody. And Paul had everyone convinced that he was blameless, because according to the law, there was not a fault with him. But then he met the person of Jesus Christ, and that person stopped him and said, now let's look inside of you. And let's apply God's commands to the inside of you. Are you filled with joy while you're persecuting the church? Are you filled with hope? Are you filled with love? Are you a happy person going from city to city arresting people? Are you a happy person supporting people being put to death for their faith? And so Paul trades it all in. He trades in something that doesn't work, something that's broken, something that's not ever going to achieve that righteousness that he wants to have, that joy that he needs. And he counts it all rubbish, he counts it all loss, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So now, rather than appealing to a law given by God that you can make yourself righteous, now he applies directly to God for that righteousness itself. And now all the performance is considered garbage. It's considered just what it is. It's a performance. And when he wants righteousness, he appeals to the righteousness of Jesus. That's why it all he uses this term, in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, we find that righteousness in his life. We find that truth in his life, as he taught it, as he lived it. We find it in his life, in his work, and most of all, in his sacrifice. And as we put our faith in that and our trust in that, then we are in him and we gain righteousness that is real righteousness, that lasts. Because as well as we perform, sooner or later, we are going to trip up. We're going to fall short. A word will slip out of our mouth in a moment of haste that should not have slipped out, and it'll all break down. In James, it says, anyone who falls in just one point of it breaks the whole thing. In the same way, our knowledge of Jesus Christ is a knowledge, a full knowledge of God. If we're left up to our own and our own studies and our own efforts, there's going to come a point where there's something about God we don't know. How many kids have asked you, what about the dinosaurs? And then your knowledge about God in the Bible says, do you know what? In all humility, I have some ideas, but I don't know. In Christ Jesus, we do know because Jesus knows. He was there. He is the creator. He knows all about the dinosaurs and he can talk at length. And we have this command to joy. This command to joy keeps us and protects us from this danger in our spiritual lives, in our churches, as we deal with each other, because it draws us into unity. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. And so no longer are we driven apart from each other, but we're drawn in towards each other. Not as people who are trying to set ourselves up above one another, but as people who are submitting to the person of Jesus Christ. It's no mistake that Paul, when he's showing a way that doesn't work, mirrors what he did earlier in the chapter when he's showing the humility of Jesus Christ. He showed first a good example, Jesus and his humility, that even though he was God, he humbled himself to death on the cross. And then when Paul wants to show a bad example, he shows himself. He says, because this is the example I know. I'm most familiar with my own failings. I'm most familiar with my own heart. Because when it comes to ourselves, we don't really know how other people are inside of themselves. We don't know our neighbor's interior life, but we do know our interior life, and we know our struggles. We know how there are things in our lives that we're proud of, that we talk about a lot. The little boasts we make about how well we did this or how well we did that. But we also know our own insecurities, that we throw these things up in the hopes that everyone will believe we got our life all together in a nice, neat little package. And if I can just convince you that I've got everything working, then maybe I can convince myself. Because often when I'm left to myself, I see my own inconsistencies. I see, even though I did this and this and this, and I was maybe born in a Christian family, I became a Christian before I got into really any serious sin, and God was gracious and kept me from things when I struggled. I know all the wickedness and all the desire to hurt others lies inside of me that lies inside everyone else. But I'm most familiar with it in my own life. This new faith counts all of that as rubbish and says, you know what, just let me trust in Jesus Christ. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul's desire is for fulfillment, and he knows that fulfillment doesn't come in this life. He knows as long as in this life we continue, we're going to continue to be endangering ourselves. It's always going to be a risky proposition. There's always going to be something around the next corner. You might be that child coming through a door and there's a puddle of water. You could slip and fall. The next stage of your life, that door might open and there's a danger there that you're not prepared for. And you can trust in your own behavior and your own capacities and your own resources to build yourself up and to accomplish it yourself. Or are you going to find yourself trusting in Christ Jesus? Saying, do you know what? Yes, I will give my best effort, but my best effort isn't near good enough. Whose best effort is good enough? It's the effort that Jesus Christ made. And he proved that. He turned every corner in his life successfully. Even the corner of giving himself and giving his life on the cross. And he faced death with all grace and all perfection that only he could do. And when we trust in him, we become like him. And that, for Paul, does mean there's suffering. There was outcomes. He spoke about Jesus in places that was not appreciated. And people spoke words harshly against him. They called him a little bit too much. At one point, it said he was under trial, and his own judge said, I think you've lost your mind. You've studied too hard, and you've gone a little bit loose upstairs. When someone's deciding your fate, and they think you've lost it a little bit, might not be going well. You want your case to have coherence. You want it to fit together nicely. You want all the pieces to fit. But Paul says, that I may know him. And knowing Jesus Christ allows Paul to have that righteousness. That righteousness that will come in the power of his resurrection. When we are resurrected, we will have all of that and more. We'll have righteousness that we do not yet imagine. And it will lead us and it will guide us through this life that we live right now. That will allow us to make those decisions and to navigate those dangers that lie ahead of us that we don't know are coming. And we'll be able to navigate that successfully. And in the end, that we may attain the resurrection from the dead. That we have a hope. We have a hope that gives us joy. Joy that the way that we're following is not a burden, but a delight. That the sufferings that we endure are easy and light to carry. And that the joy he gives right now is real and it is lasting. Let's pray.